Well, good evening, and welcome back to our Wednesday night. I trust everyone got the message last week that we had to call off. That wasn't planned. You probably know by now, but we had had the whole building basically clean. They did all the carpets. They did the upholstery in here. They did the carpet in the bookstore, the foyer floor. They scrubbed all that. And so it was mostly dry, but it was still, you know, maybe there were a couple spots. They had just left a few hours before we were going to have service. So that was the whole reason why we called off for last week. Again, it was not planned, but they were here for 3 days. And we said, well, let's just let the building breathe for a minute. And it was a good decision. But you've got brand new clean seats. We were trying to think about the last time that was done. And we don't think it's ever been done. So it's nice to have a nice clean building. We are in the book of Proverbs tonight. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And that is in chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 12. Our book of the month is called The Pursuit of Christian Maturity. It's all by A.W. Tozer. It's $10. That includes the sales tax. And I do think Tozer is one of the better authors in Christendom. I really do. He just has a unique perspective, a good way of wording things. And certainly he's time-tested, and he's been around. Well, he was around for a while. Passed away about 1963 or so. But the guy was just insightful, a good author. And this book is all about how, as we grow in our faith and in our Christian maturity, we will be better able to handle the challenges that life will throw at us. And so that's what this is all about, the pursuit of Christian maturity. It's not to suggest that people are immature, but just to say that as we develop in our faith, as we learn to trust the Lord more, as more life passes under the bridge and we have more experiences under our belt, we're able to look at that and say, you know, God has been so faithful over these years, and I've seen him do so many other things that I'm not as worried about this as I might have been otherwise. And so that is a sign of Christian growth and maturity. And so again, that's what this is all about, the pursuit of that, again, by A.W. Tozer. And I want to encourage you, if you don't have a copy of that, to pick one up. Also want to just ask if you wouldn't mind, just keep in prayer over these next couple of weeks. Our school is coming back. I mentioned it on Sunday morning, but we have more kids this year than ever before in our school. We've had to expand our staff. We've taken over other rooms. We're asking for help with supplies and material. Our school's giving tree is just out there on the bulletin board, that paper tree that you'll see all the little apples stapled to the bulletin board. We need all that stuff, and we need a lot of it this year. It's been a wonderful blessing. We've got a great team. I don't think our school has ever been in a stronger position than it is this year. And we found this unique niche to minister to families that just about every other school has overlooked, the homeschool community. And so we're doing that in a very unique way. We're giving homeschool students the opportunity to have a school experience, but still to allow the parents to kind of be in the driver's seat. Again, no one's doing this. We're inventing it. We're writing the playbook. We've got other places calling us, asking us, what are you doing? They're watching us. Some people are hoping we'll fail. There's a lot of people that are hoping for that. There are a lot of people that are praying we'll succeed, and we're very grateful for that as well. But we've got a lot of families this year, new families that are trusting us for the first time, and that's a heavy weight for our staff and certainly for our director, Ashley. So we want to just ask that you pray for them. Pray for all the kids. If you have an opportunity this evening or over the next couple of weeks, if you just walk through the building, you can peek in the rooms and you can see what we're doing. Just about every single room in this hallway and downstairs that isn't an office is a schoolroom. And so whether it's kindergarten or K-3 for the three-year-olds, K-4, K-5 is kindergarten, first through eighth grade we have downstairs, you'll be able to see our science lab, we have history, we've got lockers, we've got reading and Bible, there's a first grade room new that we just did this year. Every week all the kids come in here for chapel, not sure how that's going to go this year again with so many more kids, but what a wonderful, wonderful blessing to have. So please just, if you would, pray for that as we begin this new year. But for now, we are finishing the last chapter that we were in, chapter 12, And depending on how it goes, we may get into chapter 13, we may not. But the plan is to definitely finish with chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you that we can gather. Lord, we thank you for a clean building. We thank you for fresh seats. We thank you for air conditioning and for lights that turn on at the flip of a switch and for clean water. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather here safely and in freedom, that we don't have to worry about being arrested and hauled out to the streets. We thank you, Lord, that our right to do this is enshrined in our very nation's charter. We thank you that we have a place that we can go and be in like-minded company, that there are people who care about us and they're praying for us. Lord, we have so many things. If we stopped and counted all of our blessings, we would never get done. So we have so many things to thank you for here tonight, Lord. And we pray that as we gather here with that in our heart, to be thankful always, as your word tells us. As we gather to study, Lord, would you open our mind? Would you open our hearts, our ears, our eyes? Would you make us susceptible and receptive to the things that you would have for us and that you would put in us? I pray, Lord, we would receive them and that we would apply them, because we're not here just to fill our head with more knowledge, more facts, more data. But, Lord, we're here because as we read through your word and then do the things that it tells us to do, we get to see the blessing that it promises we will see. And so, Father, that is why we're here. And we see that blessing in so many areas of our life as we stay faithful, as we pursue you, as the Apostle Paul said, as we run the race, Lord. I pray that we would run it well and that you would give us ears to hear tonight as we gather. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Proverbs. We're not quite halfway through yet, but we're getting there. And we're seeing that it's filled with wisdom. And one of the things you're probably noticing, and I've mentioned it before, but as he writes through this book, Solomon often repeats some things. And we've read a number of times about avoiding immoral women, probably because he struggled with that. We've read a number of times about listening to the wisdom and the advice of a father, maybe because he struggled with that, maybe because he had sons that struggled with that. But we seem to see these lessons often repeated. And I don't think we need to have, or I don't think we should allow ourselves to develop a deaf ear to that. It's there for a reason. When the Bible was written, it wasn't just randomly assembled. Solomon didn't start in chapter 12 and then go to chapter 3 and then chapter 17 and then go all the way to the first chapter. He began in chapter 1, and then he wrote all the way through to the end. And in this particular case, the book of Proverbs, probably this is written over the course of a lifetime. But even if not, even if it was written over the course of just a few weeks or months, it was written in a chronological order. And so there's a reason that the Holy Spirit inspires him to write it in the order that he does. We're supposed to read it the way that it was written. I was just having a conversation with some people this week about the importance of reading the Bible and how we read it well and properly, because the tendency of many believers is just to open their Bible some random place and then to read it. And you certainly can do that, and there's nothing inherently wrong with it. But when we read it in order, when we do what we do here on Wednesday night, we go a line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, a book at a time, we get the blessing of God and the blessing from his word to unravel in our life. It unleashes in our lives in the way that it was designed, because after all, this wasn't randomly put together. And so when we read it the way it was written, we get the context that was in it, and we get the message that we're intended to receive so that we can enjoy the blessing that is promised. And so that's what we're here to do on Wednesday, and that's what we always do. That's what we're doing here tonight as we continue our study in chapter 12. And again, we're going to read some things that we've read before, and we're going to say some similar things and to what we've said before. And it isn't because it's boring or he ran out of ideas, but because the Lord intends us to hear these things more than once. Every May, our pastors go to a conference at Calvary Philly, and they're always clear to tell us that there is never an agenda to the speakers. They'll bring in speakers from all over Calvary Chapel, sometimes international ministries. We've had people that just have very famous names that have come through and spoken. And it's interesting how none of them are ever given a topic. And yet, a topic always emerges. And by the end of the conference, we have heard messages that have addressed one particular issue from so many different points of view. And it never ceases to amaze me how God can just do that, how he truly can work all things together for the good. Even a conference that is not planned that way will then come together and harmonize in a way that it's clear that it's the Lord putting it together. And sometimes we'll hear messages that are similar. And so there's always the question of, well, what happens if two people show up and they preach from the same passage? And the answer that we're always given is, well, apparently God thought we needed to hear it twice, and so he lets it happen. But that's what we see. And we see that here in the book of Proverbs, that several times throughout this book, we're given some very similar kinds of advice, and probably because it's more serious for us to hear. And so the Lord wanted to make sure that we heard it more than once. Because I don't know about you, but my mother used to always tell me that it always took more than once before I'd learn. And she would say, how many times do I have to tell you? It's like talking to a wall. You know, you'd learn, if you'd learn once, you'd be great, but it takes so many times. And that was always true of me growing up. I never learned on the first try. It always took several. And so I'm just grateful that God understands that too. And in his word, he's put some of the same lessons there for me to read and then reread and then re-re-read over and over and over again. And so in chapter 12, again, we see some of that same thing happening here. We got about halfway through the chapter last week, but just for the sake of understanding where we are, we'll pick up in verse 14, where it says, from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Now, you don't have to turn there, but it is interesting how in chapter 13, just to reiterate that point, in verse 2, from the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. And so in the very next chapter, Solomon's going to repeat this same lesson, but he says in verse 14, from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. When you're known for telling the truth, when you're known for honesty, when you're known for, as Jesus said, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no, anything more than that is from the evil one. When you're known as a person who stands by your word, well, there is blessing in that. People tend to trust you more at your word when you have a track record of keeping it. I was reading that it was up until about the 1920s, 1930s, that just about every single deal done on Wall Street and in all the trading markets was a handshake deal. Somebody said, I'll buy this from you at this price. Okay, we shook hands and we agreed to it, and that was the price, and then they went and did it. It wasn't until later that they started saying, well, you know, we've got to write it all down because we're going to hold you to it. We don't trust you anymore. And it's amazing how it never has gone back. Now, more stuff is written down than ever before. In fact, so much stuff is written down in agreements that people often sign things they don't even understand. But so much is recorded, so much is there, because people are so afraid of not getting theirs. They're afraid of being, well, they're afraid of being cheated out of a deal. They're afraid of someone making a promise that they're not going to keep. Because unfortunately, in just the span of a few years, we have eroded the trust in the human promise. To the point that if it isn't written, they say it never happened. Now, under the law, a verbal agreement is enforceable. But good luck proving there was a verbal agreement. And so even in court, very often they will say, it's not written down, and so therefore it didn't happen. But for almost all of human history, up until about 60, 70 years ago, a handshake agreement was enough. And so we understand that it used to be that the fruit of the mouth and the work of a man's hand, the word, the promise, the integrity of a person's life was worth something. And it still is worth something. I don't think we ought to discount that. We still are called to be people of integrity. We are still called to be people of honesty. When we go into the world and we tell people that we follow the Lord Jesus, they're going to hold us to a higher standard. They're going to then judge God by what they see in our lives. That's what Nehemiah lamented when he looked at the walls of Jerusalem. He said, the whole world is looking at this, and they're judging you, Lord, by what they see in your city. Let me go build these walls at least. The inside isn't done yet, but at least what they see on the outside will be something that shows that this God cares about his people. And so Nehemiah understood the value of being people and individuals of integrity. He understood that what we put out for the world to see is how they will then judge Jesus Christ. The Bible says we're ambassadors of heaven. And so when they see us driving poorly, when they see us with bad work ethic, when they hear deceit coming out of the words of a believer, they start to think, well, then they're all the same. You can't trust anything any of them say. They're no more trustworthy than a lawyer or a politician or anything like that. And so it's very easy to lose that trust, which is why it's so important that we maintain it and that we're vigilant. And so here Solomon talks about that. The fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good. In verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. You ever met somebody who was right in their own eyes? Self-justified, they already know everything. No matter what you tell them, they've already got it all figured out. Even if you can show them how it's physically impossible, or it's a bad idea, or it's never worked before, or whatever million reasons you can come up with why they need to maybe make a course correction, because you see that they're headed off a cliff, they will look you dead in the eye and they'll say, yeah, but this time it's going to be different. This time it's going to work. Oh, they've never tried it my way before. And so as soon as we tweak it this way, or we try it that way, or we add this, or we take that away, as soon as I make all these little adjustments, well, then finally, my way will work. And there are people like that in the world. They are right in their own eyes. They don't care what anyone says. They already know everything. They have an opinion about everything. They're not there to learn. They ask your opinion not because they want to hear what you have to say, but they want to hear their thoughts come out of your mouth. And so there are people like that who are right in their own eyes. But a wise man, a person of wisdom, well, you're willing to listen to advice. Willing to understand that, you know, I might not know everything about this. You know, it's interesting how the more we learn, the more we realize how much we don't know. And the more ignorant we are, the less we realize how much we don't know. And in fact, there's actually a phenomenon of that in psychology, where a person knows so little about something that they're not even aware of all the other things that exist in it to even understand that they don't know anything. And so because of that, they think they know everything. It's a very awkward and precarious place to be, but there are people like that. And so they get a little bit of knowledge and they're dangerous with it. They run away with it. I had a professor in seminary tell me one time that he thought first-year seminarians ought to be locked up and the key thrown away because they're going to go into a church and ruin the church because they took a couple of classes and they think they now know and that they're ready. Well, it takes more years than that to actually be trained and prepared. And even after that, it takes years to be humbled. And so this professor said that one of the most dangerous things in a church is a freshman in seminary. My wife used to work in the emergency room, and she used to say all the time, the most dangerous thing in a hospital is a first-year resident doctor. The person who got their new fancy medical degree, and they're running around with a prescription pad, she said the nurses save more lives from doctors that way than they do from disease. Because the doctor will think, oh, yeah, I'll do this. And then the nurse will go, well, but doctor, did you really mean to put the decimal point there? Because that will kill him. If you move the decimal point, it will make him better. And they go, oh, yeah, thank you so much. Or did you look at the reaction that this is going to have? Did you see that this person has a clotting disorder? Oh, doctor, I'm sure you know this already, but were you aware? And they go, oh, I have no idea. It's amazing how much of that there is in the world. Not to say that first-year doctors are this, but some people can certainly be this way. And so the Bible says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man, well, willing to listen to advice. Oh, thank you, nurse. I didn't see that. Oh, thank you so much. You just saved their life, my career, this whole hospital from a lawsuit. Thank you so much for just pointing out that mistake that I made. He says in verse 16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. The vexation of a fool is known at once. You meet somebody who's a foolish person, the minute they're upset, the minute they hear something they don't like, the minute they misread something, well, all of a sudden, the whole world is going to know. They lose their cool, they blow their stack, they start talking before they think, they say things that later they regret. I mean, this person is one that you always know what's bothering them because they tell the whole world. They walk around the office complaining about this, complaining about that, complaining about this other thing, talking about how it's not fair and this person and that person, and well, they don't know what they're doing, and the boss is an idiot, and I can't believe that person won the election, and can you believe what the Supreme Court is doing, and oh my goodness, what's going on overseas? What's Putin doing? What's Israel doing? They just lose it on everything. They don't have any secret feelings at all. Everything they feel, everything they think instantly comes out. The vexation of a fool is known at once. But the prudent, the thoughtful, the wise, well, they know to ignore an insult, not to let everything get to them, to not take everything personally, to realize that sometimes people just say things and it doesn't matter. I love what Paul said. He said, it's a very little thing to me that I be judged by you or any other man. It wasn't nothing. I mean, Paul wanted to be liked. Every one of us does. But he said, look, I'm not going to let it ruin my day. I'm not going to let it distract me from what God wants me to do. I'm not going to put this person's opinion above God's opinion of me. And as long as I'm pleasing God, that's ultimately all I care about. And it would be great if they liked it. But if they don't like it, it's a very little thing that I be judged by them. I think what a wise way to look at life, to realize that not every insult, not every email, not every voicemail, not every gossip, not every mark of slander, that it deserves a response. That sometimes that's exactly what the enemy wants, is for you to be so distracted in fighting this pointless battle that you're not doing the thing that God called you to do, to keep you ultimately and indefinitely distracted and occupied and preoccupied with all these picky and little things that just don't amount to anything at all in life. Because the longer you're doing that, you know what? That's fewer people you're evangelizing. That's less ministry that you are doing. That's less compassion that you're showing. That's less Christian maturity that you're growing in. That's farther from the Lord that you're drifting, because we get so distracted by the things that the enemy puts in front of us, we forget the thing that God has called us to. And so he says here that the prudent ignores an insult. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. You know, I've always appreciated people who speak the truth, especially when it's a hard truth. Because hard truths are the hardest things to share. I mean, it's very easy to share an easy truth. It's very easy to go up and tell somebody, oh, you know what, yeah, that was a great job. Everything's going well. And, oh, great looking shoes today. I love your hair. Light talk, easy talk, small talk. It's very easy. But when you have to sit down with someone down and say, you know, I've got a hard truth to share with you. And I just want you to know that it's not coming from a place of vanity. This isn't coming from a place of anger or bitterness or hatred. I love you in Christ, and I want you to know this, and I've got to share something with you that's going to be hard, and I just want you to be prepared for that. I've always appreciated people who are straight shooters, the ones who come to you and they share. You know why? Because you know what they're going to tell you is right, that there isn't agenda in it, that it's not personal in that way, that they're not trying to get one over on you, that they're not angling for something. They're not getting anything out of this other than they want you to know, and they're sharing with you in the most loving way possible. Because whoever does that gives you honest evidence. And they're not going to share it with you until they're sure it is true. And so by the time you hear it from them, you know that this isn't gossip. This isn't just somebody's perspective, that this has been vetted. This has gone through a process of discernment. And so it is honest evidence. But a false witness, well, they're going to come and tell you whatever they heard. You ever have somebody say, oh, I just can't wait to tell you. Guess what so-and-so said. Guess what I heard. Oh, I heard over there, this is what's going on. I heard over there, this is what's going on. I had someone come up to me just this past Sunday and say, you know what I heard? I heard it was because of this. And I said, well, I was there, and that isn't even close to what it was. And so we were able to sit down and talk, and I said, look, I'll tell you exactly what happened because I was there, and it's not a secret, but that is not at all the case. It's kind of like that old game of telephone. You know, you start at the beginning of the game, you say the room is yellow. And by the end of it, it's like the neighbor down the road has cancer and the Russians are invading New York. I mean, who knows what's going on, but it's not the room is yellow. And so we have to be careful about the ones who are quick to run and tell, because very often what they have is not truth. In fact, it's deceitful. It's false witness. One of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not bear false witness. You know why? Because if we can't trust the words that come out of someone's mouth, especially in ancient times, it's not like they had any other evidence at all. They didn't have cameras and videos and DNA and all this other stuff. They didn't have fingerprints. There was no body cams that the temple guards got to wear. I mean, none of this stuff existed. And if somebody couldn't be trusted to tell the truth, well, then the entire justice system would fall apart. And the people who were victims, they would have no recourse at all. There would be no hope for the innocent because the truth had been undermined. And so it was a very big deal. And so Solomon talks about it often. A false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Boy, and rash words can be that, can't they? They can be like a knife in the back. Somebody says something mean-spirited. The saying used to be, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not true. Words can very often hurt more than the bruises that come from sticks and stones. In fact, it is in the book of James where he talks about the tongue. And he says, and the tongue is a fire, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell, he says. That's how dangerous a loose tongue can be. During World War II, there was a campaign that the DOD, the Department of Defense, or I guess it was the Department of War, or whatever they were called back then, they put out this campaign, these posters, and it said, loose lips sink ships. And the idea was, if you see something and you go talking about it to everybody and you go spreading the rumors, well, you could compromise operational safety. It could cost the lives of soldiers and sailors. And so the whole point there was discernment in what we say. Because words can hurt. Words can do lasting damage. You say the wrong thing about somebody, it can not only harm their reputation, you can be sued for slander. If you lie under oath, you can be arrested for perjury and go to prison for that. If you lie in a relationship, you're going to lose the trust of the person you're with. There's so many things that can come from rash words. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. The one who knows what to say, when to say it, and best of all, when not to say anything. When to just stop talking. When to hold the tongue back. Because, oh, it wants to go. I've learned that when I'm upset, the thing I want to say is usually the last thing I should say. Now, I'll tell you when I figured out the secret to keep from saying it, but I have learned it's usually not the right thing to say. that when you're worked up, when your emotions are running hot, that thing that you just can't wait to get off your tongue, well, that, James says, has been set on fire by hell. That's the very thing that's going to come into the situation. It's going to make it worse. You're going to make it worse by saying the very thing that you want. And so here it says, the tongue of the wise can bring healing. Truthful lips endure forever, verse 19, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. And that's because the truth doesn't change. The truth is the truth is the truth. What happened is what happened. And the person who testifies to the truth doesn't have to worry about keeping it all straight because it's what happened. The person who lies, well, they have to remember the lie and they have to remember all the little details of the lie because it's a very difficult thing to keep all that straight. And so it's usually that's how they get found out. It's not in the big story, but it's in the little details that they didn't think about. That's why when police are interrogating somebody, they'll often say, okay, and where were you? Oh, well, you were at work that day. Okay, what was the weather like? What was traffic like on your way in? How many people were in your office at that time? What was the time on the clock stamp when you punched in? What kind of things were you working on? How many emails did you have in your inbox when you sat down? You know, all the little things that you don't tend to think of in a lie. But if you stick with the truth, well, you know, that's never going to change. And so truthful lips endure forever. But a lying tongue, for a moment, it might sound convincing, but it doesn't usually take very much digging to find out that it won't stand the tests of scrutiny. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. You know, I have also learned that life is so much better when you have peace. That peace is underrated in our nation. It seems people love the drama. They love being in the middle of it. They love the news. They love the bad news is on TV. That's all it really is bad news. You turn on the bad news every day, and there's something else. There's another problem. There's another argument. There's another killing. There's more drugs. There's more crime. There's more division. There's something else happening in Washington. I mean, it's just the bad news. I've found that life is so much more peaceful when you don't have bad news in your life all the time. And that as much as it seems to be what people do, it's a miserable thing to run into all of the drama, to constantly run into the fray. You know, I don't know half the stuff that happens in the news. My wife asked me, how did you hear? Did you hear? Just tonight, I went home before we came into service. She was asking me about three things. I said, I honestly don't know. I don't know what's going on with that. I hadn't heard about that, hadn't read about that. I mean, I'm glad she reads about it. She keeps me informed, but I don't know what it is. There really is bliss in ignorance. Ignorance is bliss. We don't want to be ignorant to the important things of God, but, you know, I don't think that there's much wisdom in bogging ourselves down and all the negativity of the world, because there is plenty of it if that's the direction to go. And I have found that the more of that you feed into your mind, the more of it will enter into your heart, and before long, that person becomes very bitter. In fact, I've not met many people, I'll be honest, not many people at all, who have a life where they are absolutely obsessed with politics and are happy usually. For some reason, they're always grumpy about something. Something happened, somebody said, somebody did, whatever. They're angry about something. They're so into politics, they're always yelling at the TV, they're yelling at the paper, they're yelling at their social media, they're yelling at something. I've not met many people that are obsessed with politics that are happy. Conversely, I have not met many people who are obsessed with their Bible and are unhappy. I've not met many people who are persistent in prayer and are genuinely unhappy. I've just not met many people who do that. And so it says here that those who plan peace have joy. Life is so much better when you have peace spiritually, peace relationally, peace in the marriage, peace in the home. And peace above being right, I might add. Peace above winning the argument. It's so important an idea, so valuable an idea, that the Apostle Paul even tells us. He says, look, if you have an argument with somebody, for the sake of peace, it's often better to just lose the argument. Now, some things are worth fighting for. Not saying it's never the case. But if we're just bickering over something, it's like, you know what? You can have the last word because I really just want to go to lunch. I just want to get on with life. I want us to be able to go back to what we had before. I want to move beyond this. And so for the sake of peace in the relationship, he says, you know, it might be better sometimes to just take one on the chin and to move on with life. It's interesting as well because Jesus said, if you discover that your brother has something against you, not if you have something against him, but if your brother has something against you, if another believer, if a sibling in the Lord has something against you, he says, look, don't wait for them. You take it upon yourself and you go be reconciled with them. And it's so important. He said, even if you're bringing an offering to the altar, you leave it on the ground, you go be reconciled, and then you come back and finish your worship. There's not many things. I can't think of a single other thing in the Bible that God says he is willing to wait on for worship than peace in a relationship, than being reconciled to one another. He says it's so important your worship can wait. Go and make peace with your brother. And so life is so much better. Those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. That's a hard one to read. No ill befall the righteous. And I say that because there are a lot of good people, a lot of righteous people. They've lost loved ones. They've been diagnosed with a terminal illness. They lose jobs, they're persecuted, their families fall apart, the marriages fall apart, the child is lost. There are plenty of righteous people who struggle. In fact, Jesus promised us. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. The idea here is not that we will never go through trouble, but rather that ultimately we will escape all trouble. That in this world, very temporarily, there will be struggle and strife, but none of it has a lasting impact on our eternity. And so no ill befalls the righteous that way, but the wicked are filled with trouble. You know why? Because they can't stop creating it. They live in it, they fester in it, and when they die, they will endure it for all of time. Ultimately speaking, the unrighteous, the wicked, will have trouble, and the righteous, well, they will be healed for all of time. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Consider how often this happens. How often those who act faithfully enjoy the delight of the Lord. I mean, we consider when we're dealing with something difficult in life. We consider when we're dealing with something challenging. How the faithful person has a sense of security and a baseline of peace that, well, the others don't. The lying lips, well, they are an abomination to the Lord. In fact, the Bible says there are six things that God hates, yea, seven that are an abomination. One of them is what? A lying tongue. God hates liars. Now, he loves the person, but he hates the lying. He hates the deceit. One of the things that the Pharisees wanted to find was deceit in Jesus, and yet it says in the Bible that they found no deception in him at all. Even his most ardent enemies in the world couldn't find anything that he had said which was untrue. It's just the truth of our faith that God cannot stand deception. Now, you compare that with other religious systems in the world where lying is justified if the end will justify the means, and there's a number of systems like that. And yet our faith says, no, you tell the truth. You're honest about things, even when it may cost you. Because lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But those who act faithfully, those who speak truthfully, those who stand by their word, even when the hardship comes, and often as a result of standing by the truth, even when that happens, that there is a blessing from God that is bestowed upon them. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." I think of Martin Luther, and I think of how he was arrested by the Catholic Church because he posted his 95 thesis, and he said, "Look, I don't like this, and the Bible doesn't like this, and you're selling forgiveness, and it's not up for sale. It's already been bought. It was bought once at Calvary. It's never to be bought again. That's the whole point of the gospel. We got to talk about this." They arrest him. They put him on trial, and they say, "Well, we tell you what, if you just recant all of that, take it all back, say that you were mistaken, burn all your letters, do all that stuff, then we'll just let you go and bygones will be bygones." They really wanted to just resolve it that way. Martin Luther stood there in the courtroom, and with a heavy heart, he wasn't a proud man standing there, but with a heavy heart who could do nothing else, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." I think of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, how he was stoned to death for professing Jesus as Lord, and how Saul of Tarsus, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was there, and the Bible said he consented to the whole thing. He was in on it. He was agreeing to it. But then Stephen died, and Saul realized that he'd seen many people die for their faith, but he'd never seen this before. Every one of the apostles, except for John, died some gruesome death, and all of them, had they been lying, certainly would have recanted all of it, but they stood there even at their last moments, and they professed the name of Jesus. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the cost, they are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims folly. Now, what does it mean to conceal knowledge? It sounds like it's talking about deception. It isn't that. There is wisdom in knowing what to say, when to say it, how to say it. There is wisdom in knowing when not to say anything at all, because whatever I say right now isn't going to help. There is wisdom in understanding that not everything has to be said all at the same time, that sometimes less is more, that sometimes it just isn't the right time, it's not the right moment, that it won't be understood the way that it needs to be. And so the wise man understands that thing. Now, it doesn't mean we lie. We certainly don't lie, but we don't have to offer everything we know all the time. We don't have to tell somebody that their surprise party is waiting for them when they get home. You know, that's probably not a wise thing to do. Now, did you lie? Well, no, I didn't lie. But I don't have to tell them and ruin it either. You know, we don't have to tell someone that they only got the job because someone else backed out at the last minute and they weren't the first choice. Probably not a lot of wisdom in that. Not a lot of love in that either. We don't have to say mean things just because they may be true. We don't have to tell somebody something that's going to cause unnecessary pain. There is wisdom in understanding when to speak, when not to speak, what to share, how to share it, not in a deceptive way, but just in a way of understanding that, look, we are not out to hurt. We don't want to just let our tongues go loose. That was the whole point of James. He says, the tongue, what does it want to do? It wants to set fire to life. And if you just let it say everything it wants to say, well, that's exactly what's going to happen. And so there is wisdom in understanding what to do with the knowledge that you have. But the heart of fools, well, they proclaim folly. The foolish person, they go around, they share everything, whether they know it to be true or not, whether it's appropriate, whether it's relevant, whether it helps and builds up. One of the things my wife is always asking our kids, whenever they say something mean to the other, she'll say, "Now, why did you say that?" They'll go, "Well, because it's true." "Was it helpful?" she'll say. "Was it loving?" she'll say. "Does it build up?" she'll ask them. And they'll go, "No." "Well, then, did it need to be said?" "No." There is wisdom in knowing what knowledge to share and when to share, and wisdom in knowing what not to share. The hand of the diligent, verse 24, will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. You know, that's why that is? Because the diligent, they work. They work hard. They work ahead. They don't get lazy. They don't say, like the rich fool, "Oh, you've stored up many things. Eat, drink, and be merry." They don't get to that point. They understand that although it isn't in the Bible, the adage is pretty right on that says that idle hands tend to do the devil's work. The person who works, the diligent, well, you know, they are the ones that go out and they build, they create businesses, they create jobs. They're the ones that they're going to be your boss one day because they're entrepreneurs and they're building and innovating and they're forging ahead when everyone else is asleep and everyone else is taking the day off and everyone else is relaxing by the pool. They're there and they're working hard and they're being diligent and they're keeping at it. But the slothful, the one who says, you know, now I'm just going to take some time off. I worked ahead enough and, you know, I'm just going to go and enjoy all of this downtime. Well, you know, they are put to forced labor. You know why? Because they're not ready when the emergency comes. They're not ready when the unexpected bill shows up in the mail. They're not ready when a hard winter sets in. They're not ready for the recession. They're not ready for whatever may come their way because they're barely hanging on because they haven't been diligent. And so when something upsets the status quo of life, they find themselves in debt. And in ancient times, if you were in debt, the only way to usually pay that off if you didn't have the money was you became an indentured servant. And you went and worked for a number of years for the person you owed money to. And so you got put to forced labor because you couldn't pay your bills on time. And so you'd be put into debtor's prison. We don't have debtor's prison in the United States, but, you know, there is debtor's prison in the rest of the world or lots of other places in the world and was in the rest of the world for a long time. We don't have that here. But in a lot of places, it is there. And it was there in ancient Israel. If you couldn't pay your bills, if you borrowed from somebody and you say, you know what, I'm just exhausted and I've got nothing left and I am completely financially stretched to the limit and I can't afford it, and then the grain doesn't come in, the animal dies, the ox runs away, falls in a hole, whatever it is. And all of a sudden, you know, I can't pay the bill on the farm, I can't pay the loan payment, the installment payment on that ox anymore. You know, I had it insured, but the ox broke down, and I can't fix the ox anymore. And so now I'm going to have to borrow money from somebody, and in order to pay that off, I can't pay them, I'm going to have to go work on their farm. And so it just is a vicious cycle. You know, the Bible says that the borrower is slave to the lender, and it very much is the case. If you owe somebody money, they get to touch your paycheck before you do. The bank is in it before you are. The credit card's in it before you are. The car payment is in it before you are. And so it talks all about just the principle of that. Anxiety, verse 25, in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. You know, Jesus talks about that, about not being anxious. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep, what you're going to do. He says, look at the grass of the field. Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father takes care of all that stuff. Won't he so much more take care of you? And understand that anxiety is not healthy concern. There is such a thing as healthy concern. A healthy concern is, you know what, I might have a rainy day. I need to put money away for that, what we were just talking about. Healthy concern is I want to make sure I put up enough stores for the winter because I don't know what's happening. Healthy concern is, you know, my doctor said that I better start eating better and exercising because, you know, my cholesterol is a little high, the blood pressure is a little high, the diabetes is a little out of control, the A1C is out of whack. And so the doctor's saying, maybe I ought to take this seriously. That's a healthy concern. Healthy concern is, you know, I've noticed that there's some strife in a relationship that I have, and so I want to go and mend that. I'm going to leave my offering there at the on the floor. I'm going to go be reconciled. I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned about this individual. I'm concerned about their future. I'm concerned about this decision that I have to make. I'm concerned enough. I'm taking it to the Lord in prayer. I'm fasting over it. Healthy concern, absolutely. Anxiety breaks you down. Anxiety makes it to where you can't move, you can't function, you're worried, you're panicky. It takes over all of your thoughts. It's interesting, though. There was a study done on anxiety. And it turns out that 90% of the stuff we're anxious about will never happen. 4% of the stuff will happen, but will not be as bad as we thought it would be. 4% of the stuff, again, will happen, and it can't be changed. Less than 2% of all the things that we're anxious about can actually be changed by worry. Moral of the story, don't be anxious. It will weigh you down. It will be a chain around your neck everywhere you go. But it says, but a good word makes him glad. You can encourage somebody, an anxious person. You can come alongside them. You can speak a good word into their life, a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word that gives them perspective on something, a word that reminds them of God's faithfulness and other things, a word that reminds them they've been through worse than this, a word that helps them. In fact, in counseling, that's usually what is done when someone's real anxious about something coming up. We don't try and convince them that they shouldn't be anxious. It's not what we do at all. Instead, what we say is, okay, what's the worst case scenario? They give it to you. They go, okay, that's just happened. Now what? Well, then this. Okay, and then what? And then what? And then what? And we start working through the problem, and by the end of the conversation, I mean, it doesn't mean that the anxiety has completely disappeared. It doesn't mean that this concern is gone. It doesn't mean the risk isn't there. But it means that now we have at least looked to the horizon a little. And we see that, you know, this may happen that way. Probably won't. 94% isn't going to happen that way. 96%, something like that, isn't going to happen that way. But it could. 4%, maybe it does. It's like all those videos you see online that says, you know, your odds of being killed by a robot chicken are low, but never zero. It could happen. Is it going to? Probably not. But could it? Maybe. And if it does, what do we do? Well, we've at least looked. And we can see that there is more beyond that, that that is not the last chapter of life. And so a good word can make him glad. One who is righteous, verse 26, is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And you certainly want to be somebody who is a righteous guide to your neighbor. Jesus said that anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble, in other words, one of the believers in him, that it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. We do not want to be the reason someone else stumbles in their faith. In fact, that's such a big concern of ours spiritually that Paul tells us that if it's going to come to that, then we, out of Christian love, will limit our freedom to do something because it may cause offense to someone else. Not because we may offend somebody, but look, if I know that my neighbor is dealing with alcoholism and they've been going to AA and they've been on the wagon for 20 years and they got their coin and they go to the meetings and they do all that stuff, I'm not going to invite them to my house and then serve a whole bunch of alcohol to everybody. That wouldn't be wise. It wouldn't be loving because I could then be the very reason they relapsed. Do I have the freedom to do that? Well, yes, I do. Is it loving to do that? Well, absolutely not. And so Christian love dictates that we limit our freedom and our liberty when it is a matter of someone else. And so here it tells us that we want to be a righteous guide to our neighbor, not the wicked who leads them astray, but the one who helps them succeed, even when we don't get anything out of it. Even when it costs us a little bit, even when it seems like it might interfere with the plans that we had, the fact that it helps somebody else do well. Whoever is slothful Seems like Solomon's dealing with that a lot. Will not roast his game. Won't have enough food to cook, in other words. But the diligent man will get precious wealth. Again, because the one works, they put up for the winter, they're ready for the down season. A lot like Joseph in Genesis, who went to Pharaoh and said, this is what it means. The next 7 years, you're going to have a bumper crop. The 7 years after that, you're going to have famine. And so what we need to do is work really hard for the next 7 years, not to slack off, not to say how great things are, booming economy and eat it all up, but store it because we know that lean times are coming. And so we want to make sure we're prepared for that. And so whoever is slothful is not going to be ready when it happens, but the diligent will. In verse 28, and we'll close with this, in the path of the righteous is life, and in its pathway there is no death. You know, the Bible says that it is appointed for everyone to die once. Every one of us has an expiration date. We don't know when it is, but it's been appointed. I, for one, am comfortable knowing that, because it means that no matter what, it's going to happen when God has appointed it. It's not going to happen when someone else thinks it should. It's not going to happen before its appointed time. It won't be late. It will be exactly on time when the work that I've been called here to do is done. And so it's appointed. I have a pre-appointed date to meet with the Lord. But after that comes life. We die once, and then comes life. Spiritually, there is no death. Physically, this body quits. Spiritually, absent from this body, present with the Lord. Just like that, instantaneous. No purgatory, no waiting, no walking around the earth with unfinished business, no floating in the clouds, none of that stuff. Absent from the body, present before the Lord. Physically, this body gives out. I'm going to get a new one anyway. Looking forward to it. I won't need glasses. My back won't hurt anymore. My knee won't hurt in the wintertime. I'm going to look great. It's going to be wonderful. I'm going to look like Ken. My wife's going to look like Barbie. I'm just kidding. But it's going to be great. We're going to have the body that we would have had in our prime had there not been sin in the world. Just imagine what Adam and Eve must have looked like when they were created and God said, very good. That's what we have to look forward to. I'm not going to miss this one. I'm already starting to kind of dislike it anyway. Costs a lot. Physically, this gives out. Spiritually, there is no death. In the path of the righteous is life. And in that pathway, there is no death. And so that is the promise. And understand, Solomon writes this with the wisdom that came from above. Imagine the wisdom that he must have had, the insight to understand these things before the ministry of Christ, before the New Testament, before the Gospels, before John 3:16, before the Apostle Paul, that he understood these very things. His father David understood them too in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the promise of God that goes to those who walk in the path of righteousness is life. And in that pathway, there is no death. We're going to continue with chapter 13 next week. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you that we can gather. Lord, we settle our hearts on all the things that might distract us as we do these Wednesday night studies, because there is so much that the enemy would have us focus on here and now. But Lord, you give us this time, and so we use it. We hope we use it well. Lord, would you allow these things to sink into our hearts? Would you let us meditate on them and then live them out in a way that receives and appreciates the blessing that is contained therein? Father, we pray all these things. We ask you bring us back again as we gather. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great evening. We'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless.